Well, I'm turning this evening to the book of Revelation, to chapter 20 and to verse 11. The book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And this evening we're considering together the great white throne of judgment. The great white throne of judgment. Now friends, when we turn to the book of Revelation, we need to be mindful that this is apocalyptic language. It's similar language to what you find in the prophet of Daniel and the prophet of Ezekiel. And therefore, not every detail can be treated literally. But there will be a literal great white throne. Because the Apostle John here has been given a vision of the last day of the world. It's a sobering day. It's a solemn day. And it's a day in God's calendar that's already defined. And on that day, those who have refused Christ, those who have rejected the gospel, those who have exalted themselves above God, will be judged and found wanting. The believers, however, will not be judged at that time. And believers have already had the judgment of God dealt with. You see, when Christ was on Calvary's cross, he was taking upon himself, by the perfect plan of God, according to the eternal plan of redemption, he was taking the judgment for sin and the judgment of hell and the judgment of damnation for his beloved people. So here we have a very sobering, solemn text. And alas, so few are aware that this day will soon come. So few in this world of ours cares less. They're careless about this day. They don't think much of their souls. They're not concerned about the judgment of God. Indeed, if you were to speak to them sadly, they'd probably mock you for it and say, "You don't believe that, do you? That's old religion. That's ancient things. We're much more sophisticated now. We don't need to worry about judgment. Whoever thought of such a thing?" And if you listen to those who are religiously minded, even those who claim to be Christian religiously minded, they have no thought of these things. Because alas, they too will be judged. They too will be appearing before this great white throne. And I trust from this short message, and I trust it'll help us to see that there is hope for us. Because the one who sits upon the throne is the one who's the Saviour of sinners. He's the appointed one of God, Jesus Christ. And though he'll pass judgment on the wicked and on the world system and on world leaders and on princes and powerful figures and popes and whoever else you can imagine, he'll have already saved his people. They'll already be his. There's no salvation on this day. There's no redemption left. There's no deliverance. There's no pardon for sin. So friends, with the Lord's help, we're just going to consider this great white throne. And I want us to be mindful that it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. That if we die without Christ tonight, or tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year, there's no mercy there. There's no forgiveness in the next life. There's no grace. There's only judgment for those who die without Christ. But let's look at this under certain headings, because the Holy Spirit would have us focus on this just for a few moments. This event, says one, is referred to as the great white throne of judgment. Revelation pictures or portrays Jesus as the judge over all the living and the dead. This he predicted in his own ministry, in his earthly life. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father judgeth no one or no man, but has given all judgment to the Son. Or as the Apostle Paul writes, well, the Apostle Paul preached at Athens, he says this: in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Or in another place in the book of Acts, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or in 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote this. And remember, this is the reason why the gospel must be preached. This is God's mandate for preaching the gospel of redeeming grace. Because the Bible says, and let me read it to you. I could quote it to you. It's one of those texts that sticks in your mind, but I'll read it to you instead. And turn with me very quickly there to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. And read for yourselves what Paul wrote. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, and so forth. And then you read about what's happening today in the name of Christianity. It's all there in the scriptures. But notice the reason Paul wrote to Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, and tells him why he should preach the word. It's not so that people will have a good life. Behind this preaching of the word, Paul's mandate, God's mandate, and Paul's reasoning is that Jesus Christ is the judge of the quick. That's an old word for living. And the dead. So let's come to the throne of God. Let's come to this judgment throne. Let's think about it. We look at this in a bit more detail another time. But the verb judge, it simply means to separate, to select, to choose, to determine. And so to judge is to pronounce sentence upon someone. When our Lord Jesus Christ was tried by the religious leaders, they judged him. They couldn't crucify him, but they judged him. They pronounced sentence upon him. They handed him over to the religious leaders because they knew the Roman leaders, and Pontius Pilate particularly, because he had the power from the emperor to pronounce judgment and execution. But it's not just to pronounce sentence. It also involves examining, determining what is right and what is wrong. And I wonder, do we see judgment
in that light? Do we see the judgment of God with that particular view? You see, this is based upon God's judgment. And God's judgment is never wrong. God's judgment is perfect because his wisdom is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. Man's judgment is faulty. Even if somebody is guilty of a crime, according to the courts, later on it may be proven that the court was wrong. That the wrong person, the wrong man, had been punished for the crime that he never committed. And we read about this. And we have fancy names. The miscarriage of justice. But not in God's judgment. Not in Christ's judgment. There's no miscarriages. There's no mistakes. It's perfect. And so this great white throne. And we're just going to look at those three things tonight. Just these three things. Note what John the Apostle saw. It's a great throne. It's given by God. John is in exile for preaching the gospel, for exposing sin in high places, for revealing to the leaders of the community in which he was arrested that sin has a deadly consequence. So they pass judgment and pronounce the sentence. They didn't execute him. They did something, as they thought, was worse. They exiled him. They put him on a little island called Patmos. And they left him there. And they thought he would never return. But even on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord came to John. The Lord appeared to John. You read about that in Revelation chapter 1. The Alpha and the Omega came. And he encouraged John. He strengthened John. And he gave him a vast understanding. The greatest revelation. That's why it's called the Book of Revelation, by the way. Of what Christ was doing in John's life, in the people's life of John's time, and then further on into the future. So John says in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 1, he says, "And I saw an angel." And notice the words here. And then in verse 4, "I saw thrones." And then in verse 11, "I saw a great white throne." The first thing I want us to consider, it's a great throne. And we have this vision, we have this idea, that a throne is what you see when Parliament is opened and the king or the queen or the monarch sits on it. And we think of the king sitting there with his crown jewels, and he looks the part, and he's wearing all his ermine cloaks and whatever, and it's all ancient and it's all part and parcel, and we think of that as a throne. How many people can sit on that throne at one time? One. And only one. But the New Testament word for throne here is not that. It's not an earthly throne. It's not occupied by one divine person. The word here is behema. Not behemoth. Behema. It's a wide seat. In ancient times, it would have been of stone. And it would have been situated in a place where the judge sat. And now go back to Pontius Pilate. Where did he judge Christ? Not in the palace. And not even in his own quarters. He judged him at Gabbatha, the pavement. The judgment seat. And so this great throne is occupied by three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But only one divine person is visible. It's Christ. The old writers speak much of this. We cannot behold a spirit even in our glorified state, because we're not spirits. We're people. We're confined. But we'll see Christ. And so will all of those at this great white throne. You see, that's why it's called great. The word here in the original is mega. Mega. Enormous. Gigantic. Years ago, we used to do outreach in Northern Ireland to a pretty well-known place during, sadly, the Troubles. But we had wonderful liberty in preaching the gospel to many of these little children. And we arrived in a thing called a mega. It was, a 7.5-tonner lorry. But it had been converted into a type of welcoming room. And it had all the evangelistic literature and all that we needed. It was a big truck parked in a very small place. We've heard of mega rich, mega famous, mega church. Mega church. How sad. The New Testament was nothing of a mega church, or a mega preacher, or a mega gospel. But this is the days we live in. The mega also includes the word powerful. If something is great, it's also powerful. And indeed, this throne is all powerful. This throne is unique. It reminds us of some certain things. Today, the throne of the monarch in our land and in many lands of the world is of a faded glory. The kings and queens today are but figureheads of their states. By the way, there are some people who act like kings, even if they don't have any royal power at all. And they are presidents of countries, but they're actually kings, because their rule is final. You dare not question it. But in ancient times, the king was supreme. When the king made a declaration, it was law. When he sealed a new law on the statute books, he used his seal, his own seal from his ring usually, and it was to seal and to demonstrate his power. In ancient times, the throne of the king was a place of terror and fear. You remember how Esther, or better, Hadassah, approached her husband. Here she is going into the presence of the king uninvited. Or think of Nehemiah going before his employer. But please don't think he was anything like our employers. He was a supreme ruler of the world. And Nehemiah approaches the king with a sad face. And in those times, these kings could be quite temperamental. And if they didn't like the look of the fellow that was coming to them, they could cast him into prison or worse. Do you remember what happened when Joseph was in the Genesis, was accused of a crime he did not commit? He was cast into prison. It was only by one of the Pharaoh's own officers, but that's the power. It was delegated. So when we think of a king, please don't think for a moment it's like our king, or the Queen of Denmark, or the King of Spain, or whichever country you want to consider. No. The king here in question, sitting upon this great white throne, is majestic. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. His rule is final. What he says will be carried out to the letter. There won't be any negotiations at this great white throne. There won't be any truces or treaties made. There won't be any covenants or agreements. This is the place of judgment. And so when we think about it, Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. He speaks of judgment not beginning in the world, but beginning at the house of God. So friends, it's a great throne. It's great. It's the almighty throne. It's the throne that supersedes all other thrones. But the second thing about it, it's white. And you might say, well, that's interesting. That's a nice colour. It's not a very sensible colour to wear when you're in a working in a certain dirty environment, because a white shirt soon turns black, doesn't it? Or grey. Or if you've got one of these white sheets, a prize gift from someone, or something that is passed down from generation to generation, and it gets a spot. There's no getting it back to its pristine condition. But the white here is nothing to do with the colour. The word white is a very interesting word. I just want us to consider this for a few moments. This white throne speaks of purity. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of absolute justice, absolute righteousness, absolute perfection. The word white here is used 25 times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 17 to describe how Christ became, or as we would say, was transfigured. And what the apostles saw was a dazzling Saviour. This is their teacher and their master and their rabbi. And on that mount, Peter, James and John caught a glimpse of the glory or the whiteness or the majesty of Christ. Christ had veiled this glory. He had covered this glory. But he hadn't ceased to be glorious. Do you remember another place in Matthew chapter 28? The women come to the tomb of our Lord Jesus on that first day of the week, expecting to find a dead body, expecting to finish the work of embalmment and preparation for burial. And when they arrive, they're dazzled, astonished, amazed. Because instead of finding an empty tomb, or a tomb that's occupied, they meet two very extraordinary beings. We know them as angels. But notice how Matthew records for us what these angels looked like. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. It was white. But there's something else. He was also glorious. He was dazzling. He was mesmerizing. You see, when we read these texts, we sometimes glide over them. In John's Gospel, this is what he records. In chapter 20, He records for us that the stone was taken away. But he doesn't record for us that the angels were there. Matthew does that for us. Why were they dazzling? Because they just come from the dazzling presence of God. Because they'd just been sent on a most dazzling errand. Because they're now, these holy angels were absolutely beautiful. They were shining in appearance, which signifies glory, purity, holiness, and having just come from the august presence of God. It's a white throne, because the one that's on it is glorious. He's dazzling. He's shining. He's not veiling his glory now. And then the last thing, it's a great white throne. And it reminds us of God's sovereignty and authority. But instead of us getting caught up with the fact that it's a throne, we need to remember what's going to happen on this throne. Judgment. It's a throne of judgment. It's a throne where people's lives is weighed up and found wanting. Perhaps the nearest thing to that is the Old Testament example of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's son, in the palace in Babylon. And he's celebrating with his friends. And they decide to take the holy vessels from the temple of God, which they had taken many years before, and use them for their drunken feasts to worship their wicked gods. Belshazzar was his name. He had 1,000 lords and obviously their wives and probably the women of disreputable reputation. And they take the silver vessels which had been taken out of the temple of Jerusalem, and they brought the golden vessels in verse 3, this is Daniel chapter 5, out of the temple of the house of God. And with his wives and with his princes and with his concubines, they used them for ordinary use. They praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. They're making a mockery of Almighty God. And then, in the same hour, at that moment, without any warning, on their plaster wall, as it said in one of the Hebrew texts, on their plaster wall, which would have been white, they saw the fingers of a man's hand. And this finger of a man's hand had no other part of its form. And it wrote against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, then the king's countenance was changed. What was written on the wall? It was the language of the Chaldees. It was the Babylonian language. It was the language that they should have, that they knew what it meant, but they didn't understand the interpretation of it until one came along, Daniel, who's now an old man, but he's never lost his love for the Lord. And these were the words that were written on that wall. Mene, mene, tekel upharsin. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom, Belshazzar, and finished it. Tekel, Thou art weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And what happens at the great white throne of judgment is the huge divine scales of judgment and justice are held, as it were, before the wicked, and they are found wanting. Next time your Saviour's mocked on your TV screen, remember the mockery will be remembered and written down. And unless that person repents of their wickedness, there is no hope then for them. Next time you hear a celebrity take the name of the Lord in vain, or mock your Saviour, or next time you hear of one of these blasphemous comedians or blasphemous playwrights write blasphemy, remember, they're weighed in the balances and found wanting. Never again, dear believer, fear God's judgment, because God's judgment has already been dealt with for you. On that great day, we won't face judgment, because one who is the judge on that throne that day is the one who was judged in your place. How clever the devil can be in reminding us of our past sins and telling us we're not worthy of salvation. And we must agree, it's true. None of us are worthy of it. But also, as old Luther would have said, tell him he was a liar. He's always been a liar. Your judgment was dealt with at Calvary. When your Saviour took upon himself your sin and your judgment and divine justice, and all of your sins were weighed out, not to you, but upon him. So that when it comes to forgiveness and pardon, God has already freely pardoned us. He's freely forgiven us. He's graciously declared, you're forgiven. A great white throne of judgment is not a place for the believer to fear, because the judgment is already past. But pray for those who are who are in danger of facing it. Next time we'll see more of who it was that sat on that throne of judgment. It was a grey throne. It was a white throne. And it was a judgment throne. Pray that many more of our friends and family, maybe you're here tonight and saying, what about me? Is there hope for me? Yes, there is. When our Saviour was on Calvary, I wonder, would he have been thinking something like this? I'm judged for them, Lord. Father, it's all part of thy divine plan. I'm willing to take all their judgment, and they'll never have to face it. I'm willing to take all of their hell, all of their damnation, all of the sin that they have done. I will be punished in their place. Father, may they know that in their own experience. The great white throne of judgment. Wanted to read this little phrase. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear, on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restored, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. Are we ready to meet the Lord? Well, if we're trusting in Him tonight as our Saviour, we are ready. And if we're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, why delay any longer? Come to Him now. Fall at His feet. Repent of our sin. Believe on Him who is able to save us. And you, dear friend, and yield to Him. Give your life to Him. Ask the Lord to come and do a work in your soul. You'll never have to face the great white throne of judgment. Lord, we pray for those who still are careless and heedless about their never-dying souls. Show them, O Lord, that judgment is soon to come upon this world. There is mercy still today. There is still the day of mercy. These are the days of grace. These are gospel days. But, O Lord, we pray that many more would run to Christ tonight, repent of their sins and yield themselves up to Him and say, O Lord, I have sinned. Have mercy upon me. O that Lord, that great day of judgment that is depicted in Scripture would never come to us. O that our judgment would already be dealt with at Calvary. O that we'd know the peace of God, because we have peace with God. Oh, that we'd know that our sinless Saviour died. Our sinful soul is now counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Oh Lord, we pray, part us with Thy blessing. We pray that Thou wilt keep us in Thy hand, and in the day of grace that Thou wilt bless us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.